First Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. I want to speak this morning on, well, I don't really want to speak, but I am appointed to speak on a very solemn and difficult subject, a very unpopular subject, the fear of God. What preacher wants to preach these days on the fear of God and that we should live in the fear of God? What congregation comes to church in this day and age wanting to hear a message about the fear of God? But one of the things, the disciplines of consecutive exposition, is that we have to come to what we come to, and the pastor has to preach on whatever is next in the Word of God. And just as we looked at the holiness of God in the previous verse, be holy because I am holy, now this morning we have to consider the fear of God. The NIV puts it like this: live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. There's no word reverent in the Greek. It simply says in the Greek, live your lives as strangers here in fear, referring to the fear of God. Why did the NIV put that in then? Well, I suspect it was because we have the idea that we must never give people at all the impression that they should ever be afraid of God. And that if they just translated it the way it is in the original, somebody might have got that impression that they are to fear God, that is, be afraid of God. And so in order to try and get away from giving that, what they regard as a false impression, they insert a word, reverent fear, to do with reverence toward God. But you know, there are some people who would do very well to be afraid of God. There is such a thing as a very healthy fear of God, that is, terror. Sinners falling into the hands of an angry God, as the great Jonathan Edwards once preached, and God touched that sermon and brought revival to New England. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. A terrifying prospect. We read the book of Revelation and the great vision which the Apostle John had of things that shall take place. He says the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What an expression. The wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. We hear a lot about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We don't hear so many things about the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So there are some people, if they're not afraid of God now and terrified at the presence of God now, they will be one day, evidently. But it does mean, in the context particularly, to have great respect for God, amounting to reverence and awe. It means to have as a paramount concern a fear of ever displeasing God and offending him. The fear of God referred to here is an overwhelming desire to do God's will and to deserve his smile. It is to be God conscious, to be aware of God and concerned for the pleasing of God in one's job, in one's home and family life, in one's leisure activities, in private, in church. It's to want to please him with regard to time, ambitions, money, pleasures, Christian service, everything. And so Peter says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in fear, in awesome, reverent fear of God. Now why? Well, first of all, because he is holy. And that was our subject last time in verse 16. And the reaction of the sinner to the holiness of God should always be, as it was in the case of Isaiah, recorded in chapter 6 of his prophecy, one of humility and reverence. Woe is me, for I am undone. There's no hope for me. I disintegrate, he said, in the presence of the holiness of God. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. But then God cleansed him and commissioned him. But the reason given in our verse this morning is because God is our judge. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. That's the reason. He is, as Genesis 18:25 put it, the judge of all the earth. God is the supreme court of justice. All true justice flows from him. That's why we have a sense of justice, a sense of right and wrong. That's why we have a sense of that's not fair. But this is fair. Where does it come from? It comes from God, who is the judge of every man. He sees every man, and he judges all by his own righteousness. There is a moral law, and there is a spiritual law, which is higher than any country's own judicial system. After World War II, when the Nazi war criminals were brought to trial at what is known as the Nuremberg trials, the defense of some of them was this: we didn't break any law. We only did what the law of the Third Reich, Nazi Germany, said we were to do. We kept the law. We did what we were told to do. We didn't break any law. But the prosecutor said there's a higher law. There's a law above the law of any particular country, and that's the law you've broken. But there is no such law unless there is a God who is the judge of all the earth. And that is precisely what the Bible teaches us, of course. God is impartial. He judges each man's work, says Peter, impartially. He's not prejudiced by race, color, class, as we so often are, though we would deny it. But we do have our prejudices. He's not biased toward a person because of their background, or against a person because of their background, money, position, power, or outward beauty. Ephesians 6:9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. In other words, in the society in which you live, Ephesian believers, there are masters and slaves, but it won't be like that in heaven. And when you get to heaven and you come before the judge, it's level ground there. He's uncorrupted. He's incorruptible. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be bought. He cannot be threatened. And what's more, he's omniscient. God knows everything about everyone. He knows all the facts. He knows all the variables. A good judge, a righteous judge, an unbribed, uncorrupt judge in this world might still make a bad judgment because he didn't know everything. He was ignorant of some factors. But that will never happen with God. Justitia omnibus, justice for all. He cannot make a mistake. He's infallible, absolutely fair. Job 34 verse 10 says this: so listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do evil, for the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. So we should fear the Lord because he's holy, and we should fear him because he is our judge before whom we shall stand, and we should fear him because we will soon be standing before him. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Literally, spend the time of your sojourning in fear. Your little stay upon this earth, it's only brief. Later on in this chapter, we'll deal with this if God spares us. Verse 24, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Here today, gone tomorrow. If there's one thing I have learned as I have grown older, and that is how faster and faster it gets toward eternity, and how short and brief is life. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You're coming, my friend, as sure as night follows day, and you will stand before your Maker. Now, how will it be for us on that day? How will it be for you? Now, some say, well, I will take my chance because he is just. I believe you, Harry. He is just. He is fair. He will take into account my good works. And I will take justice on that day. Oh, friend, you need to know three things. The first thing you need to know is that he will judge you by his own standard, not yours. And the first law of God's standard that he demands of mankind relates to how we treat him, not how we treat one another. You see, we have a tendency, don't we, sometimes to look at what other people do that we read about in the newspapers, the worst of people, and then we say, well, I'm better than them, so I'll take my chance with his justice. Look at those murderers, I've read about that. I've been reading about those muggers. I've been reading about those adulterers. I've been reading about those people who push drugs and so forth. Well, I'm not like other men. I'm not like other women. I haven't been unfaithful to my husband or whatever. So therefore, I will take his justice. But his first commandment doesn't begin with how we treat one another and how it relates to each other, but how we relate to him. And he says that we are to worship him. That's why we're here, of course. The word worship means to bend forward, to kiss, to make obeisance. Now many do not worship him at all and yet think themselves righteous. They ignore God. Others think that it does not matter how they worship so long as they do so. But the Bible tells us quite a lot about how we should do things, as well as whether we should or shouldn't. For example, what about Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve? Abel came in God's appointed way and offered the sacrifice of worship. Cain came his own way and offered a sacrifice of worship. And it says in Genesis 4, 4 and 5, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was cast down. You see, he thought God should be very pleased that he was there at all. He could have been home with his feet up, or having pleasure. He could have been out hunting. He'd at least come to worship. But God turned his sacrifice down. He's very angry. Like in the book of Samuel, Uzzah and the ark. Do you know that story? The great covenant box of God, the most sacred object that God's people ever had, was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box made of acacia wood, about 3'9" long and 2'3" wide and 2'3" deep, inlaid with solid gold, and on the outside too. At the bottom corners were some gold rings for the poles with which to carry the ark. The lid, or as it was known as the mercy seat, was made of solid gold with beautiful cherubim fashioned who looked down reverently toward the place of atonement. The covenant box, the Ark of the Covenant. And it had fallen into the hands of the Philistines, who had had it for some time, much to their regret, eventually. The day came when David was to collect it, King David, and they were going to take it up to Jerusalem and bring it home. God was coming home, as it were. the symbol of the presence of God, the most sacred object, they were receiving it back. So he called a national holiday. 30,000 of the best soldiers were to parade the streets. All the girls were out with their tambourines. The band was out. The trumpeters were out. The brass were out. Everybody was out. There was to be dancing in the streets. And they were to bring the ark home. It was like the Rose Bowl parade and the Mama's parade and the 4th of July and the Salvation Army. Everything all at once. And they put the ark upon a new cart, and they put it with new oxen, and they appointed two Levites to take care of it. And so the parade went on, and the tambourines were going, and the trumpets were playing, and the people were dancing and worshipping the Lord. When the ark on the cart came to a threshing floor, and the oxen just turned aside to have a nibble, and the cart began to rock, and the ark was in danger of falling down into the dirt. So Uzzah, one of those Levites, one of those priests, put forth his hand to steady the ark of God, and immediately he was struck dead. Because God had said in his word that if anyone touched the ark, they would die. And David was very upset. I'm very angry at God. Spoilt the whole parade. Talk about raining on your parade. That really spoiled the whole thing. Leave it there. And it's off. The parade's off. Everybody went home. And the commentators ever since have done their very best to tell us that it was just that Uzzah had a heart attack. It was nothing to do with God. That God doesn't do things like that, even though the Bible says that God struck him dead. My friends, we are not to be embarrassed at the things that God does. Who do we think we are? We're not to judge God. God is not on trial. This was a capital offense. Uzzah was a Levite. He knew Numbers chapter 4. He knew that there were two things especially about the ark. One, that it should always be covered. And secondly, that it should always be carried. Never put on a cart. Poles were to be put through these rings. And the priests were to carry it and not even look upon it. Even to gaze upon it was a capital offense. But they didn't think God meant it. They thought, well, we are doing it. He'll be pleased that we're even doing it. It doesn't matter how, but it does matter how. And the Bible says that God doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not, he says. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead. John 4:24 says, God is spirit and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said there is a way of worship that is pleasing to God, and the opposite is not. And then there's the question of prayer. Some do not pray at all. But every day that goes by without prayer is a declaration of independence of God. If a day goes by and I do not pray, I am thereby saying, I don't need you. And a statement as well of ingratitude. And then the Bible says we are to love God, not only to worship him and worship him in the right way and pray to him every day, but to love God with all our soul and mind and strength. We're to love his Son, his word, his day, his people, his laws, his gospel, his work. Who is guiltless, I ask? There is none righteous, no, not one. That's the Bible's verdict upon all of us. You need to know that if you say, I will have his justice. You need to know, secondly, that one sin carries the death penalty. Just one sin carries the death penalty. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. It won't do for us on that day to plead all the good works that we have done, or that we were not as bad as other men and women, that we didn't commit so many sins, or as bad a sins as we think they did. Because even one sin, one day without prayer, one declaration of independence and ingratitude, one act of worship that wasn't in spirit and truth, has a capital offense against it. Need to know that. It's like a murderer who's committed first degree murder saying, but what about Hitler? He murdered millions. What about Stalin? He murdered millions. I only murdered one. And the judge says, but one carries the death penalty. So he says, well, take into account the fact that I propose to turn over a new leaf. Take into account the fact that I propose to do good things, to serve the state, to work, to be kind to people. The judge says, I'm glad to hear that, but I'm sorry, but you've committed a capital offense. And you must go to the execution chamber. You need to know that. Luke 12:4-5, I tell you, my friends, said Jesus, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You say, that must be in the Old Testament. That came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fear him who, after killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The sentence of death upon you and me is withheld for one reason and one reason only, that we might seek for mercy. And this is the third thing you need to know. You need to know, in the first place, remember, that God will judge you by His standard, not your own. Second, that one sin carries the death penalty and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The third thing you need to know is that it isn't justice you need, it's grace. And God offers it in Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He died the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is a God of love. And He so desperately, if I might put it this way, wants to save your soul, that He was willing for His Son to carry that death penalty instead of you, and He did it on the cross. There's an awesomeness about love when it's love to the point of sacrifice like that. But this verse is addressed to believers. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. Oh, this is to those who call on a Father. It's written to believers. Do we still live then in reverent fear? Yes, we should. What, even those who have been brought into His family by grace, who have received from His hand this mercy that was purchased for us at the cross by His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, do we still live in reverent fear? Oh, yes. If for no other reason, because of the warnings that there are in Scripture of those who profess Christ who were never saved. Does it ever occur to you? Does it ever cross your mind? Ever? That you might not be saved at all. What about Matthew's Gospel? Let me read you a few verses. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day. Now that day means the judgment day.
Lord, Lord. So these are people who profess to be Christians. They were always in church. Did we not prophesy in your name? Wow, they were preachers. And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, one reason why we should fear God is because God is going to judge our works as to whether they reveal a true faith or a false one. In Matthew 13, he speaks about the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, that look the same. They grow together in the same field, but there's going to come a harvest day when there will be a division. And that which appeared to be the same will be revealed to not be the same. There'll be the genuine and the false. Matthew 25, our Lord Jesus warns us that there is to be a judgment day, like the end of the day when a Palestinian shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. Do you ever ask yourself if you're sure that you are on the side of the wheat, of the sheep? Do you ever examine your life to see whether your faith is a genuine and true faith? That's fearing God. That is what it means by fearing God. Being concerned to be sure that I truly do believe. James 2:14. Faith without works is dead. Read the epistle to the Hebrews. Read some of those challenging, heart-searching warnings to those who profess Christ. Somebody says, but don't you believe in the eternal security of the believer? I do, but as a preacher said, I believe in the eternal security of the believer, but the eternal insecurity of the make-believer. There are warnings of false profession. There are also statements that we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 says that our works are going to be examined. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. So he's talking to Christians. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him. That's fearing the Lord. That's fearing God. Whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 says our works will be tried. The degree of happiness that we shall know in heaven is in some way in accord with the degree of holiness that we live during this sojourning. That's why we should fear God. A third reason is because as a loving father, he judges his children now. He disciplines his children now. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that, beyond any question or shadow of doubt, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Punishes? That's what it says. It's not me that's saying, it's the Bible. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Last week we were at the communion table in 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread, drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of The Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Have you ever wondered why bad things happen to you sometimes? Why things go wrong? It doesn't necessarily mean that you are displeasing the Lord. Job was pleasing the Lord, but God allowed things to go wrong. But the Bible seems to me to teach that if things go wrong, if bad things happen to us, we better begin by saying, Lord, is this in any way your discipline upon my life? Have I offended you in some way? Because I really want to live to fear the Lord, to have respect for you, to care about what you think about the way I do my work and how I behave at work. I really want to know, what do you think of the way I live with my spouse? How I love him or how I love her, how I treat him, how I treat my children, how I respect or don't respect my parents. I want to know, have I done something wrong? You know, if you love someone and they frown upon you, don't you say from your heart, have I done something wrong? Well then, don't we care about what God thinks? Sometimes he sends these things upon us to get our attention, because we live as if there were no God. And we say he doesn't mean it. Listen, haven't you and I sometimes with our children, as we brought them up, had to say, I'm going to have to teach you, I mean it. When I was a school teacher, I used to always have to begin on day one with an act of discipline. Because I used to start and say, well, folks, I hope you're going to enjoy the year with me as your class teacher. Now, I have some simple rules. They're very reasonable, but they're very simple, but they're absolute. They must be obeyed. And the first person who offends any of these rules, this is what will happen. Now, let's get started. Within 5 minutes, somebody will try me out. Because they think he doesn't really mean it. And I found the best policy was to deal with that right away. To get their attention. I wonder what God has to do with some of us before he gets our attention. I know what some of you are thinking. Harry Kilbride, don't you ever hear about the love of God? Aren't you going to preach to us about God being a loving Father? Well, that isn't what's in the verse. I have to preach what's in the verse. It speaks of a Father who judges. But you know I preach frequently on the love of God. We hear a lot about the love of God. The problem these days is we don't often hear about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, because you won't fill the church preaching on the judgment of God. You might empty it. But at the end of the day, I too have to fear God. And at the end of the day, God is not going to ask me if I was popular, but if I was faithful. It is wise to fear the Lord. For Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the way to happiness to fear the Lord, because blessed is the man who fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the way to heaven. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. May God grant us so to do.